Well, I want to welcome this morning a special guest. We are welcoming the Reverend Dr. Aaron Moniz to preach for us today, but also to lead a workshop immediately after our service today. The workshop is available to anyone. There were some signups. A lot of folks have already signed up, but we do have extra spaces if anyone would like to join us. Aaron serves as a chaplain at Baylor University down in Waco. She is in charge of and oversees the spiritual formation for students, including the chapel services there. Out of her many years of experience working with young adults, Aaron wrote her doctoral dissertation titled Created to Connect, Recapturing a Gospel of Understanding of a Gospel Understanding of Intimacy for Emerging Adults in a College Setting, which qualifies it as maybe the first doctoral dissertation title that I've said, huh, I would like to read that. Fortunately for all of us, Aaron recently published a book, Knowing and Being Known, Hope for All Our Intimate Relationships, and this offers us an accessible entry point into her research. As our newly retired Bishop Todd Hunter wrote of it, Aaron imparts wisdom, grace, and love in place of shame. The Reverend Tish Harrison Warren says that amid our epidemic of loneliness, Aaron offers a robust, theologically rich, biblical understanding of intimacy. Personally, I knew that we had to have Aaron up here to preach to us when I read her book this summer and arrived at this line. Both our ability and need for intimacy and others is created by and from a God whose self contains everything necessary and important for us to have both relationships with him and with each other. Aaron serves as a deacon at All Saints Church in Waco, where she lives with her husband Mike and her two cats, only one of which is an imbecile. Aaron, thank you so much for being here and welcome to Restoration.
Thank you so much. I hope it's okay if I'm on the floor with y'all today. It just felt a little bit distant up there, and I like being among you all. Yes, greetings from All Saints Waco. It is so good to be here and be among friends and get to meet so many of you. I do work a lot with college students and emerging adults, which is lots of fun, but I'd actually like to start by telling you a story about my grandfather. So my grandfather grew up and was formed during the Great Depression. And if any of you know anyone who was alive during that time, you know that they don't have to tell you that they were around during the Great Depression. There's usually some sort of idiosyncrasy that they have in their life that will tell you that they were alive during that time. It was a time that was just really formative, and people respond differently. But my grandfather responded by saving everything. And when I say everything, I do mean everything. If shoes were falling apart, he would carefully remove the leather and put it in a mason jar because it's still good, that leather. We might, you know, need it at some point. So here we have it. We have it in this jar. I remember he had a basement workshop where he kept things, and he had mason jars filled to the brim with golf tees, broken golf tees. Jars full of them because, you know, just in case, right? He saved everything. In fact, every letter the man ever wrote to me or my brother was sent in an envelope that he got from the junk mail. Y'all know these? They come in and it's got a little plastic thing, and he's like, well, this is perfectly good, and he'll scratch everything out, and every letter he ever sent me was on these reused envelopes. I don't think he ever bought a box of envelopes a day in his life. This was my grandfather. I've been thinking about him because our lectionary today actually presents a lot of warnings about the trappings of wealth. I don't know if you caught in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Very subtle. You know, I think about how we all are with material wealth and possessions. We all have our things, our ways of approaching this. And the funny thing is, Jesus actually talks a lot about money, but I don't know if you notice, we don't. You might be tempted to assume that we don't talk about this because it challenges our comforts and behaviors, and you have never seen theological contortionists until you've had watch wealthy Christians try to explain the verses like the ones that are in our lectionary today. But what are these verses really talking about? I remember a comedy routine one time where one person said to the other, "Hey, don't you know there are more important things than money?" And the other person said, "Well, yeah, but they all cost money." Right? Is that what this is saying? What is this passage really trying to do, especially our 1 Timothy passage? Is it just share more? Don't be stingy. Don't overlook the poor. Don't you know, Christians, that there are more important things than money? See, while these and other verses like it have real important information for us about wealth, I would like to direct us not to the adjustment to behaviors that are stated here, but what actually lies beneath the problems presented, where I think our real message lies. See, we get a glimpse, finally, in verse 17 of our 1 Timothy passage, where the thesis of this section really comes about, where the rich are commanded not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, mixed underneath all of this, the author is trying to get at us the subject of our hope. And hope is an interesting thing. I had a pastor friend who used to say, hope and fear are two sides of the same coin. If you really want to know what it is that you put your trust and hope in, all you have to do is follow your fear. What is the thing that most makes you anxious, that you wake up with in the morning, that you go to sleep with at night? Is it, will we be able to pay our bills? I hope everything stays the way it does and nothing changes, because we might not make it. Is it, will I always be alone? Will anyone love me? These are the things that point to our hope. And our fear is valuable here. Our fear reveals where our hope lies, but it also often reveals that our hope is often based on a lie. And that's what I really want to talk about today, because this passage is talking about wealth, but what it's really doing, it is warning us about the lie of scarcity. And friends, you may not be shocked to know that we all carry around with us a scarcity mindset of some sort. We're all in this together. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe this is shocking to you. If you grew up like me in the Southern Fried Evangelical movement of the 80s and 90s, I was prepared for any number of spiritual dangers that I was very disappointed never really happened to me. I was set for some stranger on the street to come at me with like a Ouija board. I was prepped. Never happened, sadly. We did a lot of training. But it looks like the spiritual dangers that were actually waiting for me were much closer to home. The kind that sit perched in the back of your mind, the little voice that talks to you during the day. See, scarcity mindset is something that we all have because it stands to reason we are all living in a culture that is shaping us around this idea of scarcity. We live very much in a zero-sum power culture. So whether it's money, gender, politics, anything. It's like a candy bowl in the office, and there's a finite number. And the nice thing to do would be to distribute it evenly. But you know, we can't trust these people, so we're gonna have to get as much as we can. And because once it's gone, it's gone. And then at that point, I'm gonna have to figure out how to get it from you. And this is where we are, because there's only so much of whatever it is that we're trying to get. And if I'm not going after it, somebody else will be going after it to my expense. And we live in this culture, and it shapes us into this lie of scarcity. Now, at this moment, you may be saying, Deacon Aaron, you keep using this word lie of scarcity, and I just want to real quick check's wallet. Scarcity is not a lie. In fact, I have the receipts, or lack thereof, to prove that scarcity is not a lie. And I want to acknowledge that all of us live in some way with some of these finite resources, whereby, whether through just our coming up against poverty or distributions of wealth or injustice or different things that are working on us, there are lots of people who are living with real scarcity. But the lie that I'm talking about isn't a commentary on material or economic realities, But this warning in Scripture is also not just simply about being more generous. It is a spotlight that exposes not bad behaviors, but how those behaviors point to a distorted sense of self that is tethered to a distorted sense of God that bleeds out into a distorted sense of our neighbors. That's what we're being warned against. Did you hear at the end of the verse about hope in verse 17? They need to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything. It's an odd thing to say. Really? Everything? But it's not the only place in Scripture where this is. There's an equally stark manifestation in 2 Peter 1:3 that says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. Everything? Why would Scripture say that? Why would Scripture say that when we know and we live in these realities where it doesn't feel like everything has been given us for life and godliness? What I find so profound here is that over and over again, very explicitly in the New Testament, but all the way through the narrative of Scripture starting in the Old Testament, there is a message coming at us of what God, who God is and what God is doing and God's economy in this world through the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit. What we often refer to as the gospel, this idea that Christ came down and was incarnate and lived and died on a cross and then rose from the dead and conquering the grave in the resurrection came to give us what exactly? Heaven money? Maybe. Rules to live by? Sure. But something else, something that Scripture is constantly driving at with this explicit language. God came to give us God's self, a relationship, but also that we are now wearing the mantle. We have been bestowed the identity of Christ so that when God looks at us, God sees Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. This language is unrelenting. But it also tells us that because we are in Christ, because of this amazing thing, that we are adopted, that we are beloved, that we are full, that we are free, lacking nothing for life and godliness. This is what the gospel, this is what the New Testament tells us is true about you and I, if we are in Christ right now, without qualifier. But that idea, that reality stands in opposition to this lie of scarcity. And the thing is, if it's just about how we manage this idea of scarcity, then we can solve it with different behaviors. But here's the thing, being told how to live better has never been the problem. There's a much deeper thing at work, which Scripture is constantly trying to draw us towards and warn us about. See, my grandfather, who I mentioned, who loved to save everything, he had retired, and the man did basically one thing with the rest of his life, and that was play golf. He loved golf. I've never known anybody who played as much golf as my grandfather, which made him really easy to buy for, which meant every Christmas, every birthday, we would all chip in and get him a really nice box of high-end golf balls. Now, I didn't know that golf balls differed. I thought they're golf balls. What could be different? But apparently, they have ways of making these golf balls that improve your game significantly. And we were always like, this is the man that these were made for. He was always very appreciative of these really high-end golf balls that we would give him every year. But when he passed away, we went down to his workshop where he had rows and shelves of mason jars full of shoe leather and broken golf tees. And what we found, neatly stacked, were all those boxes of golf balls. Seal not broken, unopened, unused, untouched. And that was the day I realized something. I realized that these were not my grandfather's quirky idiosyncrasies. That somewhere along the way, this idea of scarcity had become his identity. It had gotten its teeth down into who he was and what he thought about himself and the world and whether or not he deserved nice things or whether that this was something for him, for whatever it was. And I don't know what lies had crept into his brain, but the man would go to the golf range and to play golf, and he would just pick up discarded golf balls, which are the worst ones to play with, that are not going to improve your game at all. Weatherlogged and discarded and abandoned golf balls that he would play with when he had these sitting here, and he never touched them. Scarcity can become our identity. It becomes the way we think about the world. It can become something that speaks to us about our own value as a person. And it is always, always tethered to a distortion about God that bleeds into our distortions about ourselves and about others. But this is exactly what the gospel came to correct. We were not given a religion that just gave us rules and behaviors, because we don't necessarily need to be told that we need to be kinder, that we need to be more generous, that we need to be nicer. Knowledge has never been the problem. There's something else at work, something else that needs to happen, and this is what the gospel comes to save us from. See, the enemy is not trying to get us to do bad things, especially if he can first get us to believe a false narrative about ourselves. See, the lie of scarcity is probably the greatest form of functional atheism we see in Christianity, and its danger is far-reaching. Because as you probably noticed as Colby was introducing me, I'm not the person who comes and talks about money. I'm the person who comes and talks about relationships. And there's something in these passages that I felt was so important for us that I didn't want to change the lectionary today. I wanted us to see this because there's more to currency than coin. See, I've been studying a theology of intimacy for close to 10 years. And as I think about all of our different kinds of intimate relationships, whether that's romantic or friendships or family, one of the things I've learned is that there are certain things often, especially in Christendom and for us who are in Christ, that get in the way of us having healthy, sustainable relationships. And one of those things that is glaring is that we live in a culture that has convinced us that people are commodities. And relationships require a transactional framework so that we can get what we want or what we need with minimal risk or expenditure to ourselves. We commodify each other. And in doing so, we reduce and commodify ourselves. And this is often done with the help of technology, because technology is here to sell us whatever we need to make this as easy and pain-free as possible. But it's also done usually with mutual consent. We are all in it together, and everybody gets something, just not intimacy. The broken system that we're living in, but it's one that we cling to, whether that's commodifying each other through use of apps that are almost like literal auction blocks where we are swiping, set up like shopping, or whether it's the relationships that we're in where we're trying to figure out, is this a good relationship, and we don't know what else to use except for transactional measures of like, well, I did the dishes last time. They haven't done the dishes in a while. What does this tell me about the balance of scales in our relationship? We rely on these systems because we're unsure what else to do to measure these things. And I don't say this to shame us. We're all in this together. Scripture talks about the lie of scarcity because in order to move forward towards something healthy, towards something good, towards something flourishing, we have to draw back the curtain and expose something rather parasitic that is happening in our lives and our relationships. See, what drives this problem is the lie of scarcity that we're warned about in these passages. It is often the thing that infects at the heart of our intimate relationships. And I'll give you some examples that may be a little bit easier to read. Some that we see right here in our local churches. I get asked a lot of times to come and do workshops and things about singleness because we have a growing number of non-married folk in our churches. And that's fun, except I tell them, you know, the problem is that whenever you do a program for singles, it tends to be marketed to singles. And what I have to say is actually for everybody else. And it's tricky. Because I have a friend who is talking about how he feels like sometimes in church as a single person, he's walking around with a sign that's like, orphan, adopt me, please, somebody. And it's this thing where singles are oftentimes trying to break in to connect and have these families, this intergenerational discipleship, this intimacy with others in a way that the rest of the world finds very strange. But we here in the local church have a way of thinking about this. And oftentimes it requires those who have households to invite folks without to come and be a part. But we struggle to do this oftentimes. And maybe this isn't your story, but I see this at different churches I go to, where people are like, oh gosh, we can't invite them back after church. The house is a mess. The kids' stuff is everywhere. They won't want to hang out with us. They're going to want to be with young people. We have all of these things about our lives, and we're tired, and there's only so much time and energy to go around, and so we stay in our respective places where our theology of hospitality becomes more inhospitable. And so these are just examples, and it's easy to talk about singles because they're an underserved community in our churches oftentimes. But the thing is, this isn't just for them. We all need intimacy. The empty nesters, the family with young kids that just moved here away from every support system they have. We need these connections. We need to be going after each other, but what often stops us can be drawn back to that sly of scarcity that is working in our life, shaping the way we think about what we have and what others have and how this world works. But good news, friends. This is a key conspiracy of the gospel itself. That we as the local church have the opportunity to push back against these lies and be a different kind of community, both with our wealth and material possessions, but I think even more significantly in our relationships. And I'll tell you why I think more significantly with our relationships. Because see, if I look at Scripture, if I look at the New Testament, if I read what God says is true about me in Christ, that I'm adopted, that I'm beloved, that I'm full, that I'm free, that I lack nothing for life in godliness, I think that's great. But then I wake up and I don't feel full. And I don't feel free. And that's where that functional atheism begins. When I get out of bed in the morning and I think, everything that I need, I'm going to have to get for myself today. I'm on my own. Nobody is going to help me. And whether we're awake to it or not, I think this is where a lot of us live. There's a false narrative that says, it's all up to you. You're going to have to figure it out. You're going to have to go after it to get what you need. No one's going to come and help you. But these are lies of the enemy, false narratives about who we are. They are antithetical to the gospel. But I tell you something that I found that's a bit extraordinary about our relationships is having healthy, sustainable relationships. Part of that is pushing back against the lie of scarcity. But guess how we push back against the lie of scarcity? Relationships. It's this wild thing that God did when he said, if you want to locate me, you're going to find me via the Holy Spirit in my people. And because of that, it means that in order for me to be able to push back against that lie that is so easy, so already ingrained in me every morning, I need to be around a people, a worshiping community, friendships, and folks who are more than just a fun, inclusive social club. And don't get me wrong, book clubs, fantasy football drafts, bowling nights, karaoke, those are great. But I need somebody to tell me and remind me who I am. We do that in worship, but we also need to turn towards each other and do that for each other, to pray for each other, to spend that intentional time together when we get together for the fantasy football draft, and know that while we are there, we have an opportunity to help draw people back to something true about who they are. Latently or explicitly, this is what I like to call the art of adult friendship that we are all still learning in so many ways. But the beautiful thing is that God has set us up for this with the Holy Spirit. See, we can't just be a nice social group because our identities are at stake. The gospel says that our identity is secure, that we are free and full, that we are not children of scarcity, that we are adopted and loved, and this completely changes our approach. When I remember this, even for a few minutes, it changes the way I come into my world, into my vocation, into my relationships. Because if there's anything the gospel tells us about who we are, is that we are here to function as communities of remembrance. And so what would that look like, church, if that's what we committed to in our time together, in our feasting together, in our small groups, in our hangouts, in our worship, that we are here to remember the story of God so that we can be remembered, so we can be reminded who God truly is. And when we are reminded who God truly is, we can know who we truly are. And when we know who we truly are, we can live out of that in the world. It was right there at the end of our passage today, verse 19. And then in this way, they will have a firm foundation for the coming of age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's what this is all about. Whether it's talking about our money or our relationships or any other way that the lies of the enemy sink into us, we are wanting to be free to move towards life. And the good news is we already are free. We just have to remember. And reminding each other is part of that. So today, friends, I want you to take some time to think, where might I be living out of a false sense of self? What are some of the lies that I've let creep into my life and distort what has already been given and defined for me, about me? And Holy Spirit, empower me and show me how I can transcend these lies in faith and bless others. This is my hope for all of us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.